Our Lord, we thank you for every word that has been inspired by your Holy Spirit, written down by your faithful servants, apostles and prophets and others, preserved by your Spirit through the ages, translated into many of the languages of the earth, so that all the world may know that you are God and you alone are able to save. O Lord, as we read this little book, and as we give our attention to it tonight, we pray that your Spirit will be with us, teach us, encourage us, challenge us, bless us. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. As we continue in our evening series in the epistles or the letters of John, we come to 2 John tonight. Now, we have been dividing up the various passages among the elders, and my assignment tonight was 2 John verses 1 through 11. Now, I was very tempted to leave verses 12 and 13 to see what Pastor Daniel might do with it, I think, next week. I think it's Pastor Daniel next week. But for the sake of the integrity of the letter and the message I have tonight, I told him yesterday that I would claim verses 12 and 13 as part of my preaching portion. You'll notice right away that this letter is short. It's very short. It's so short, in fact, that it has no chapters. We don't say, turn in your Bible to 2 John 1, 1. We say, turn to 2 John 1. It has 13 verses. And only 13. The shortest book in the Bible is yet ahead. It's 3 John. In terms of the number of words. But 2 John, and this will help you to remember it, is the second shortest book. It's short, but don't mistake its brevity for a lack of significance or importance. The message of 2 John is an important message that could not wait until John could visit the elect lady and her children in person. To delay could be dangerous for them, as things can go downhill very fast in the life of a congregation. And most scholars believe that this reference to the elect lady is a reference to a church, that it's a metaphor. Just as throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, the people of God are represented as a woman, as the bride, as the spouse of Jehovah. So here the church has through the centuries been referred to in a feminine, as a feminine noun. And the elect lady would refer to a particular church, and her children would be the members of that church. Now, there are some who argue it's a particular lady, and they stretch and strain at the words to try to give her the name Electra or something like that, because he uses the word the elect or chosen lady, but it really doesn't fly very well. 3 John is very personal. He names names. He identifies specific persons to whom he's writing. But this seems to have the character of a letter that is written to a church, to a particular church, and to the members, not just to the elders, but to the members of that church. John, at the end of this letter, brings greetings from her elect sister, which would seem to be the church that he is in. Some scholars believe that this was a letter that John wrote to the church at Ephesus. Other scholars think it was a letter that he wrote to another church from Ephesus. I don't think they will ever battle that one out until they can ask the question in person. But either way, it's written from the elder who had a particular relationship to the church, and that's why they think Ephesus, because John had a particular relationship to the church in Ephesus, and he writes in a pastoral way to the congregation. And I want to call your attention to three things that we should learn from this letter tonight. And the first is this, in verses 1 through 6, walk in truth, love, and obedience to God's commands. Walk in truth, love, and obedience to God's commands. Have you heard that recently? Maybe not quite in that form, but isn't that kind of the message of 1 John? In fact, these are familiar themes that were more fully developed in the epistle of 1 John. And 2 John relies upon, 2 John requires 1 John as its background and can't really be appreciated or fully understood without it. In his first letter, John talks about many of the same things. He talks about doctrine. He talks about truth. He talks about love, loving God, loving one another, God loving us. He talks about obedience to the commands of God. This is how we show our love, by doing what Christ has commanded us. But 2 John is not mere repetition of those themes. The context is different, and therefore the application is different as well. Why was 1 John written? What's the purpose? We spent a lot of weeks establishing this. So the Gospel of John is written, he states toward the end, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. The letter of 1 John was written to provide assurance to people who were not certain that the faith with which they believed was a real faith, a saving faith. And John was seeking to answer the question, how can you know? How can you know that your knowledge of Christ is a true and genuine knowledge, and that you really are a child of God? 1 John was written so that we can know that we know, so that we can know that we have come to know Him and are in truth children of God. The various tests that we talked about, we gave them three names, do you remember? Okay, social test, and that is, what's the social test? I'm not asking to quote a verse, but what's the social test? To love one another. What other tests? There were three tests. One was social. Moral. What's the moral test? Obey His commandments. And somebody said the first, doctrinal, and doctrine has to do with the teaching, and the teaching is a matter of truth. So again, those are the themes that he worked on in 1 John and applied it to people who were unsure of their status in order to help them gain that confidence that I really am a child of God. I really do belong to Christ. I do have faith, and I can see it in terms of my doctrine that I hold to is one with the apostolic doctrine revealed in the Scriptures. I can see it in my love. I love God. I love those who love God. I love His people. And thirdly, in obedience to the commands of God, not just a vague general following after God, but God tells us specific things to do, and God tells us specific things not to do. Do I do the things that God says to do? And do I avoid the things that God says not to do? Not perfectly. We realize that. Not perfectly. But is that the burden of my heart? Do I want to please God? Do I want to obey Him? That's 1 John. Here, the application is not so much for determining our spiritual status as for showing us how to live day by day in the power of the gospel. We're to live our lives in a holy balance of truth, love, and obedience. And this is what brings us together in the unity of the Spirit and what keeps us as one in the faith. Doctrine, love, obedience. We don't come together because we have the same skin color. We don't come together because we all like the same food. We don't come together because we all are upper middle class or we all are lower middle class or some social distinctions. It's not our political views that bind us as one. It's not our philosophies that bind us as one. It is the reality of the presence of Christ, His truth in our hearts, our love for Him and consequently for each other, and our desire to walk in obedience before Him and do what He calls us to do. We probably all know some people who profess the truth but don't have love. Paul talks about them, doesn't he? If I don't have love, I am a clanging gong, like a cymbal, not S-Y, but C-Y, clanging. We also probably know people who love, but don't care all that much about truth. I've shared with you, if you've been here over a long period of time, in my early days here, I engaged in some correspondence with Pat Robertson. I noted that I was not familiar with him. Somebody in the church was watching his program, and so I thought I should find out something about him. One of the shut-ins in the church at that time was watching his program. I thought I should find out something about him. And I discovered that he was a part of a denomination that had roots in Reformed theology. He'd gone to a seminary that claimed to be Reformed. And so I undertook to write to Pat Robertson and say, "Hey, you know the truth." I didn't put it quite that way. "But why don't you preach it?" I asked him, "You've learned these things. You know these things are true. Why don't you preach these things?" And his response to me, letters in my file, was that, yeah, he knows those truths. He knows those doctrines. But his answer was that doctrine divides. Love unites. Isn't that sweet? Doctrine divides. But love unites. But the truth is, there can be no unity without a unity in truth. And it's the truth that shows us who to love and shows us how to love. And without that truth, love is but a blind emotion. And not something to be trusted at all. Or you may know people who claim both doctrinal orthodoxy and love for God and His church, but who tolerate gross sins in themselves and others, and therefore distort righteousness. Yesterday, in my inbox, I got a message from a pastor I know in Texas who sent me just some comments he had about two affirmations that were issued, two affirmations that were put out to the press by organizations, Christian organizations, in the past week about social justice. One of them said this. He called it two competing affirmations. One said this: we affirm, this is, mind you, by an organization that identifies, self-identifies as a Christian organization. We affirm that biblical inerrancy is theologically untenable and becomes a moral evil when it allows Scripture to be weaponized against women, people of color, LGBTQIA plus individuals, and people of other faiths. Let that sink in. What does inerrancy mean? Simple question, not a trick question. No error. We affirm that the Bible is inerrant. It is without error. God's word is true. It's true throughout. This affirmation proclaims that wherever God's word speaks against the sins of any class or group or individuals, it is an error. And it's weaponized against people. It's a moral evil. The other statement is this: we affirm that the Bible is God's word breathed out by Him. It is inerrant, infallible, and the final authority for determining what is true, what we must believe, and what is right, how we must live. All truth claims and ethical standards must be tested by God's final word, which is Scripture alone. Does that ring true with you? It should. It should. Because what we're saying in that second affirmation is, let God be true and every man a liar. God's word is true. The Bible is God's word. Not only the Bible contains God's word or points to God's word, the substance of Scripture is the very word of God. And He declares what is true and false. And He declares what is right and wrong. And it is our responsibility to wrestle with the Scriptures to make sure that we are rightly understanding His word and rightly applying His word. I'll grant you that sometimes people don't rightly understand or don't rightly apply, and sometimes they have called right things sin and sinful things right. But that's different from saying it's the behaviors of men that determine the truthfulness of God's word. Will we live by God's word? Or will we live by what we or society or some organization that we're part of thinks is best, right, and good. John's word to the church is to live and walk day by day in truth, in love, and in obedience to his commands. Secondly, I think we learn from this little letter that churches will always have problem children or problem members. Churches will always have people in them who cause problems. Okay, that's can I make it clearer? Can I state it any plainer? I don't think so. I used to say to some friends that if churches didn't have problems, they wouldn't need pastors. So be it. That's what pastors do. We are there in part to be problem solvers. We are there to guide people and to guide congregations through the dangerous riptides of life in this fallen world. Look at what John says in verses 7 to 11. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. John, why don't you tell us what you really think? That's pretty strong language. Watch out that you do not lose what you've worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead, and the idea of this word, Yarbrough renders it, innovates. Anybody who departs from the teaching that we've received from the apostles and launches out onto his own, anyone who does that and who does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. That's a pretty strong statement too. Now understand something, that some things may look like they are small matters, but when there's a small departure, it's small right in here, isn't it? But as you move on out, what happens? The gap gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger until you can't even look back and see where the truth once lay. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. Back in verse 4, John said, "It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us." The word "some." I don't want to drive a truck through it, but it does kind of suggest that there are some others who may not be walking in the truth. I've seen some who are walking in the truth. It suggests at least the possibility that there are some other children who are not walking in the truth. There are some other church members who may not be walking in the truth. In fact, the burden of the letter in verses 7 to 11 is that there are many deceivers who do not acknowledge the truth as it's revealed in Jesus Christ, who do not therefore love the true Christ, but prefer their distortion of him, and whose works therefore are not obedience, but wickedness. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. Now, what are we concerned with? We're concerned with living lives day by day in a balance of truth, love, and obedience. And what John is telling us in these few verses is that someone who distorts the truth does not love the true one, and his works are not faithful and obedient to the Lord, but are in fact wicked. There will always be troublers in the church who disturb the doctrinal unity, love, and obedience of others. We often hear, don't we, on radio preachers and in many churches, the Antichrist is coming. The Antichrist is coming. The day is coming when the Antichrist will come. But when you read the New Testament, particularly the letters of John, you find out the Antichrist has already come. There are many Antichrists. And they've already weaseled their way into the churches of Jesus Christ. There are many Antichrists, and they've been in the church from the beginning. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, John wrote, "Dear children, this is the last hour." Oh, we keep hearing the end days are coming. From a biblical perspective, the whole period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ are the end times, are the last days. We've been in the last days. And John is saying, listen to this. This is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Fix in your mind what he's saying. Is the Antichrist from the church or from the world? He professes to be one of us. The spirit of Antichrist. All of these Antichrists arise in the context of the church. They all say they love Jesus. They all say they're Christians. They all say they have greater insight than others. But they're not out in the world. They're not those who openly engage in persecution of believers. They arise from within. They are the wolves in sheep's clothing. They say enough right things to be accepted as professing believers. They do enough right things to think they may be genuine, but their hearts are far from God. Interestingly, these misleaders of others deny what? What is they deny? Christ in the flesh. They deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. They deny the full humanity of Jesus Christ. Verse 7. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. And in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, John wrote, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. This omission, this neglect of the full, not more than neglect, this denial of the full humanity, the full manhood, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ is not incidental or insignificant. Think about it. What is at the core of the gospel? Is not the gospel all about the person and work of Jesus Christ? Can you take the person and work of Jesus Christ out of the gospel and have a gospel? Not really. Some have tried. They have the social, what they call the social gospel. You don't need Christ to have the social gospel as it's been defined, to do good things in society. But Christ is missing. The power of the gospel is not there. In fact, not just Christ is not just the focus of the gospel per se. Is not the person and work of Jesus Christ the focus of the whole Bible? Of the Old Testament and the New Testament as well? Is not the person and work of Jesus Christ the progressive unveiling of His person and His work, the message of the Old Testament, the explanation and interpretation of His person and work, the message of the New Testament? Is not Jesus Christ everything to us from Genesis to Revelation? It's not a small thing. The so-called ecumenical creeds. Ecumenical is not always a good word, but it simply meant the commonly accepted creeds among the churches in the world. This was what the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, these were confessions that were used in the ancient church that are still used today as things which believers, those who profess faith in Jesus, must believe to be considered believers. The Nicene Creed says, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God." What does that language mean? He's truly God. He's fully God. Jesus is not a man who has been elevated to sub-deity. Jesus is not an emanation from the Father, as the Gnostics proclaim, that is a lesser deity under the greater deity. Jesus, in the teaching of Scripture, is fully one with and equal to the Father and the Spirit. So much so that in John's Gospel, Jesus says to Philip, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one." Not meaning that they are the same identity, but they possess the same nature and power and authority. Begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Jesus is the I Am, who is eternally self-existent. He was not created by the Father. He was not made. He is the I Am, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. This very God of very God was incarnate, was enfleshed. By the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. Very God of very God became very man of very man. Not by exchanging. He did not cease to be God and become man. But by adding unto his own divine nature a truly human nature. Yet without sin. We have that old saying to sin is human, to forgive is divine. No, sin is not of the essence of human nature. It is of the essence of fallen human nature. Jesus was fully human, but without sin. And in his human nature, he did all things necessary for our salvation. He perfectly kept the law that we could not keep. He offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. As the great priest, high priest, he offered himself as a substitute. And he died. He was crucified, the creed says, also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Fully God. And at the same time, fully man. Without confusion. Without mixture. He was not part God, part man. Fully God, fully man. And it's this Christ who was promised by the prophets. And it's this Christ who was proclaimed by the apostles. Jesus is our Emmanuel. Blessed name. We've talked about this many times. Our Immanuel. The with us God. He is God with us. God coming to dwell with us. God incarnate. In the flesh, in true human nature. Yarbrough, in his commentary, says this, a non-incarnate Christ is not the true Christ. Anything short of the true Christ will not be able to deliver on the gospel's promises either in this life or the next. Do you see what happens when men strip Jesus of either his deity or his humanity? Then they deny all of the promises of the whole Word of God. The miracles that Jesus did, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, were still very fresh when John wrote this letter. To us, those are events that we haven't lived through. Those were events that we didn't witness. Those were events that we don't know anybody who witnessed them personally. I know some of you think I might, but I don't. Michael might. Pastor picked on him this morning. But it was still very fresh. And at that time, struggling to comprehend his full identity, There were many in the early church who found it easier to believe that Jesus Christ was God than that he was man. Yeah, it's miracles. It's resurrection. It's ascension. People watched him. We know those people. They watched him disappear into the clouds. We have it on good authority. They could believe that. They could believe that Jesus was God. They had difficulty understanding that he was truly man. In our day, it's the opposite. We are so far removed from those miracles and the resurrection and the ascension and all of that that it's easy for us to discount that as myth. They were mistaken. And we discount the deity of Jesus Christ. No, he can't be God. He's just a man. And everybody is willing to acknowledge Jesus Christ as a man, as even a good man, even as a prophet. Again, we've often noted, where is the offense of the gospel? The offense of the gospel is in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me or by me. I am the way, definite article. There's no other. The truth, no other. The life, no other. No one, not one, comes to the Father except through me. That's the offense of the gospel. Christology is not a matter for speculation. Christology, the doctrine of Christ, is not a matter for speculation, nor for innovation, or for indifference. Verse 7, anyone who runs ahead, anyone who does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. It's not a little thing. It's not a minor error. John says you blow it on this, you blew it all together. You don't have the right Christ, you don't have God. C.S. Lewis was wrong when he said, and I can't quote it right now, but essentially he said that the works that were done for the evil one would be credited by Aslan. That's wrong. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Then he goes on to say in verses 8 and 9, going to verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. Therefore, John says, as a church, because these things are true, as a church, when you have somebody who comes to your church and they represent themselves as a Christian missionary, find out about them. Know who they are. Know what they're about. Don't welcome such people or share in their work. In the first couple of years, that must have been the first few years when we lived in the parsonage over here. I was out one day working around the grounds in Grungy's, and a car pulled in, and that was pretty frequent. Cars would pull in and they get lost, and you didn't have Google Maps or anything like that, so they'd ask, how do I get to such and such a place? And I would try to give them directions as best I could. This guy pulled in and he asked me questions about the church. He asked me, is this a spirit-filled church? And I told him, yeah, I believe the Spirit of God is with us. He says, this is the church where they speak in tongues. And I said, well, Ramon sometimes prays in Spanish. And then he said, well, I'm evangelist so-and-so, and the Spirit has told me I'm to preach here on Sunday. And I looked at him and I said, well, I'm Pastor Ray, and until the Spirit tells me that, you're not. And he just shriveled and he said, well, actually, I'm supposed to be at XYZ church and I'm lost. Can you tell me how to get there? So I sent him on his way. But the boldness that some of these people have in claiming to be of the Spirit and to have the authority of God. As churches, we need to protect. And we need to be on guard. Yarbrough comments, however, that John is not talking about personal friends, exchange students from another country and perhaps of other faiths, international students at the local university to which your church is trying to reach out, or non-Christian family members. This verse has generated untold angst in the form of misguided conviction regarding the propriety of showing hospitality to non-Christians. That is not John's subject here. When he writes, do not receive him into your home and do not exchange Christian greetings with him, he has in mind aiding and abetting people who are undercutting apostolic doctrine and leadership as represented by John. Such figures are evidently seeking entrance into already established church circles and even personal residences to convince the unwary of new and different teaching about Christ and salvation. An analogy today would be Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, or other missionaries who seek to spread quasi-Christian views. While there is no call to be uncivil to them, to receive them in the sense of endorsing their teaching, giving them financial support, and offering them personal encouragement makes no sense when their teaching clearly rejects historic Christianity. In John's house church setting, to receive opponents of Christian belief into your home meant granting to them and their doctrine the honor and respect that are due only to true Christian faith and practice. John's point is that they stand for something else. What they stand for calls for different treatment. Who are appointed to be protectors of the flock? The elders. That is why no activities are authorized in the church that are not approved by the elders. That is why we have no guest speakers who are not approved by the elders. That is why when we are approached by representatives from the Korean church that now meets here, we agreed to meet with them, to hear them, to find out more about them. And they furnished us with all their church documents and the website of the denomination of which they are a part. We discovered, I don't read Korean, but some of those documents and the website were Korean. But some names like Spurgeon, comes out the same in Korean as it does in English. And some of the others that we affiliate with, that we recognize as godly men and teachers, were quoted in some of the articles that I read or looked at in their Korean publications. We talked with them further through a translator and eventually established that they hold very much to similar doctrines as we do. They are more along the lines of Presbyterian. They are pedo-Baptist, infant Baptist, not believers Baptist, but on most the major issues, we agree, and we felt perfectly at peace inviting them to come and share our building. And we believe God has blessed that relationship. We've been an encouragement to them. Believe that's our responsibility. And not to just say, yeah, we've got a building. We could rent it out and make some money. We could rent out our parking lot. We could hold all kinds of events here. This could be an event center. No. This is a building for the people of God to come and worship and learn and love and grow. Thirdly, and this takes us into what would have been Pastor Daniel's ground. Verse 12. John says, I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face, so that our joy may be complete. And the thing I think we learn from this, frankly, really, this is not a funny thing, but face to face is better than paper and ink for many forms of communication, particularly when you're confronting people. Face to face. The Greek doesn't literally say face to face. But I think it was Yarbrough who said that the Greek actually says mouth to mouth. And Yarbrough said people in English reading that would mistake it for CPR. Mouth to mouth, artificial respiration. But that the picture is of mouth to mouth, or and he says you could use nose to nose, but nose to nose kind of is more confrontational than he's intending. Face-to-face kind of communicates it. To sit down personally. And John's saying, I've got more to tell you. But remember, he's dealing with dangerous things. So he wants to get something off to them right away. Let them know, be on guard, I'm coming, we'll talk more about it, I'll tell you then. But be on guard, don't let these guys in. Watch out for them. And then I'll tell you more when I get there. And we'll talk this all through, and you'll understand with greater fullness what it is. And of course, we would not have this letter, or for that matter, much of the New Testament, if it were not for the apostles writing letters to churches about their problems. But still, as a practical matter, face-to-face is to be preferred whenever possible. And that holds true for us dealing with each other as well. I know that email can be very convenient. I know that sometimes writing something is worthwhile because you can, without being interrupted, you can order your thoughts, you can get them down, and you can make your argument and kind of then look at it and clean it up and take out some of the red flags that you don't need to use and that kind of thing. Sometimes you can send a letter and then say, then let's talk about it. But you can't just avoid that face-to-face. You can't avoid that personal contact. So let's learn from all that John has told us here in 2 John. Let's walk every day. Let's determine to walk every day in a balance of truth and love and obedience. Let's learn to recognize those who are false teachers and realize that we're always going to have people who cause trouble in the church. Sometimes I hear people wishing we could get back. Can't we just get back to the New Testament church? Yeah, that's our goal. We're going to be a New Testament church. And I get that, what they're saying, but then the question comes up in my mind, Think about this. Which of those New Testament churches do you want to be? You want to be Corinth? Where they were so divided that they squabbled at the Lord's Supper and people ate and other people got drunk and they weren't loving and caring for each other? You want to be Corinth? Or do you want to be Colossae, where Greek philosophy was making its inroads and undermining the gospel? Or how about those seven churches in the book of Revelation? Do you want to be one of them? It's lost their first love, lost their zeal. Jesus said, rather spit them out. Do you want to be that church? No, the New Testament churches, it was not an ideal time. It was not a time of peace and harmony and everybody loving each other. It was a time like our time. There were people who were selfish, who were converted and had to learn to grow, to be gracious. People with all kinds of things that needed to be worn off and changed about them through the interaction with each other. That's who we have. People who had mistaken ideas, sometimes not intentionally heretical, but sometimes just erroneous, just not understanding. They didn't get it. When I was a new believer, the 23rd Psalm caused me problems. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Why wouldn't I want the Lord to be my shepherd? Words have changed meaning. Seriously, that thought crossed my mind. Why is he saying that? Until I understood that the word want used to mean lack. The Lord is my shepherd. I won't lack anything I need. He provides for me. Ah, okay. That makes sense. But there's simple misunderstandings. We need to grow. That's why we need each other. If I were alone on a desert island with only the Bible, I wouldn't have a dictionary to tell me want used to mean lack. So let's live this life. As Pastor said this morning, let's live this life to the fullest. Let's live every day as a gift from God and resolve that today is going to be better than yesterday. Because we're going to love God more. We're going to know more truth. And we're going to give Him greater obedience. To the praise of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.